like to ask Kate and Dalton if they would come forward. I just have to find something. You beat him. So you get to choose which one you want. We have a custom, a habit here, of giving our graduating seniors a copy of God's Word. And over the years, we've even gotten to where they get to, within reason, pick what they would like. And, you know, the Bible makes it very clear in Psalm 119, 9 through 11, that the way a young person keeps their way pure is taking heed thereto, according to thy word, or literally being guarded by God's word. So you probably already have a copy of the Bible? Okay. You have the word of God. You can have multiple copies. You can have it memorized. But meditating on the word of God and living it out. To that end, we pray for both of you. We're encouraged by your accomplishment so far. We pray for you in your next endeavor. And we love you in the Lord, and it is our privilege to give you these Bibles. Pray that the Lord will use this to give you direction and fortify your life for him. So congratulations for a job well done. Thank you. I feel like I should bow or something. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Mark chapter 9. We'll close out this chapter. One more message from Mark chapter 9. Yeah, we saved the best two for last. Well, the last two for last. And they are a message unto themselves. You'll see what we mean in just a moment. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we pray for understanding, and we pray for obedience. Our finite minds struggle to comprehend texts like this one. Our prayer is to grow as disciples and to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. To this end, we ask that you would make this local assembly, this local church, to shine as lights in the world. Every week we are faced with darkness and the challenge to penetrate spiritual darkness with bright truth. To this end, we ask that you would keep us tender and receptive, help us to pursue holiness and purity in this life. That old Puritan preacher John Owen said, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." And so victory over sin is important to us. And we ask that you would aid us in this warfare. We've already seen the verse on the screen that we rejoice that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But we also understand that this is speaking of those who don't walk after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Lord, only by the Spirit can we be mortifying sin. Can we be living unto Christ? Fortify us for the fight against the flesh and the devil and the world. We're to be covered in the armor that you gave. And according to Ephesians chapter 6, help us be prepared to engage the enemy and seek the victory. Lord, we are thankful for missionaries that we are able to support. They've been studying the Word of God. They've been engaging people with truth. They've been preparing their own heart and then taking the gospel to those who do not know it. We pray for church planters in sometimes very difficult areas of our own country and try to start churches where there's not a good gospel work. We pray for camp ministries as they really start to ramp up. It's busy always for Christian camping, but getting ready for summer season, whether it's here in Ohio or in South Carolina or Germany, We thank you for that ministry and the way that you have used it over and over again. And Lord, we ask your blessing and protection as we live by your power and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we close out Mark chapter 9, I want you to remember, keep in mind, that this is towards the last few weeks of the Lord's public ministry. The shadow of the cross is looming large. He's about to be taken and tried and crucified. And following him, chapter 8, verse 34, meant taking up his cross. We talked about that radical discipleship. And what a sobering thought that was. That those that thought, well, I can do this part-time, or this is a good way to get bread and fish. And Jesus said, it's like eating my bread and my blood and eating my flesh and drinking my blood. It's like dying for me. It's like being a living sacrifice. And many turned from him and followed him no more, John 6 tells us. There's a sacrifice. When Saul was converted and the Lord sent Ananias to go engage Saul, and he says, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake. That is almost altogether lost to the church today. We've already talked, as we looked at the verses just before this, that sin is not to be coddled. It's not to be, well, I've got it contained, Pastor. I don't think you do. But it's to be crucified. It's to be cut off. And last week, we talked about something that Jesus talked a lot about. Out of the 12 references to hell, Jesus speaks of it 11 times. We need to be careful that we don't get engaged in the thinking, well, how can God be love and loving and compassionate and do something so cruel? No, rather, we said, it ought to be for us, why don't I see sin as serious as God does? Why don't I see the eternal damage that does? How sin separates from God. How sin brings the condemnation of God. And so these verses in 43 through 48, whether a person likes it or not, believes it or not, it's very straightforward what God says about hell being a place that is eternal, that is of suffering and separation from God, where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. A person may try to work their way around that, but there's no way to say it. That's not what he meant. However, the two verses that we're about to read are very easy to read. They're in English as well as Greek. We can read them. We can say, I understand the meaning of the words, but then what did Jesus mean by that? Well, let's read verses 49 and 50 of chapter 9. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will it make you salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace one with another. Our text is a prophetic utterance. We have to ask, what did Jesus mean? Jesus must have given this for a reason. The question is, was he speaking this for the unsaved or the saved? Or what? Or both. And that would be my position. So let's look first of all why this passage is so problematic. And maybe we should add the words for us. It's not problematic for God or his spirit. Let me be clear. Jesus was clear when he taught this. He was clear in the application of this. And those who heard him clearly. The challenge for us is after 2,000 years to try to say, now, we weren't there. What did Jesus mean by this? It's a difficult text. You study this out and Commentators will tell you that there's about 12 to 13, and probably new ones every year, different interpretations. People like to be able to look at this text and can easily explain it according to their preconceived notions or their theological bent. With the word for, he's connecting it to what he just said about the reality of hell. It's a difficult text. Some of you know of the old commentator Albert Barnes, or maybe you even have some of his commentaries. Albert Barnes said this about this text, and then I'll close in prayer. He said, "Perhaps no passage in the New Testament has given more perplexity to commentators than this, and it may be impossible now to fix its precise meaning." It may be that when I get done teaching this, some of you say, "I'm still not convinced," or "I think it means that." And you have a right to be wrong. No. But you will hear me say several times in this message, "This could this possibly mean, or is this not one possibility here?" I don't think it's surprising that most or many commentaries skip over these two verses, or that a lot of pastors go their entire ministry without teaching on these two verses. Roger, do you remember teaching on these two verses? Please say yes.
Yes.
Okay. Why is it difficult? First of all, point A, because it's all inclusive. It's all inclusive. And that's where things start getting sticky. For everyone, based on what Jesus has just been teaching about hell, Jesus, it's as if he takes that lesson a little farther. He expands on that. For everyone. And some will say, well, what are these different camps that of interpreters? Well, some will say the "for everyone" is still in reference to those who are going to hell. Others see it just as clearly that now he's talking to Christians. It's as if he turned his back on those who were going to hell, and now he's saying, "As for you," but that's not what he says. He says, "For everyone." Those on both sides of that interpretation are convinced that their position is the clearest and the best. That's the way we operate, isn't it? Could it be that everyone is put to fire, but that fire, what that application is and what the results are different depending on what group you are in, the saved or the unsaved? Secondly, because it's led to many interpretations. I said last week that among one of the interpretations that people try to apply to Mark chapter 9, verses 47, 48, is that there's an annihilationism. There's some even professing evangelicals that would say, well, those who are the saved go to heaven. Those who reject Christ are completely given one more chance, or they're just annihilated, and that's the end of their existence. And those that hold to that position then turn to this verse and say, well, it's still the end of existence. And they go to a passage, and I'm going to read it to you, and this may, there's one of my mays, have something to do with it. In Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13, the Lord said, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing," saying the same thing two different ways, "from your grain offering. With all your grain offerings, you shall offer salt." That's pretty clear. Just said the same thing three different ways. You'll do it, Israel. Don't forget it, Israel. Is that what he means here? And what happened with the salt after the offering was consumed is that the salt remained intact and they used it over and over, right? No. The salt was consumed. And so the annihilationists say, see, there. That's the point, is that the salt was completely burned up, and that's what happens to the soul. But we can't jump to the conclusion that means all believers are consumed, because that goes entirely against what Jesus just taught hell is, where the worm dies not The fire is not quenched. And we looked at verses in Matthew and Luke and other places that talk about the everlasting destruction. Jesus just taught that hell is a judgment without mercy, without end. Yeah, the grain offering was consumed. And I think the picture rather there is that there was this totality of giving, not end of existence. Do we see that? Nothing, Jesus says in verses 49 and 50, nullify what he just said in verses 43 through 48. Now, you've heard this before, or it would make perfect sense. How would ancient people use salt? There was a time where people didn't realize what salt was, the advantage of that, the many different properties and values of it. But after a while, they came to see it as a preservative, especially when you didn't have refrigeration. Everything got salted. Jesus is describing the fact, when it applied to the unbeliever, that they will be salted or locked in, preserved against total destruction. The very opposite of an annihilationism. You'll be salted with fire, those of you that reject. When you go to hell, you will be preserved unto judgment, never to be consumed. That just adds to the fear of hell, doesn't it? Could it be that in our text, verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire, could be have different results depending on whether or not they knew and were known by Christ. Somehow, Christ rejectors will be salted with fire. And in some way, verses 49 and 50, those who are Christ's followers are also salted with fire, but in a different way, with a different result. It's up to us to figure out what that means. By the way, there are two different purposes here. In hell, the fire is that of perdition. In the verses 49 and 50 may also be talking about that the believer, it's one of purification. I don't believe, because it's not in God's word, that there's a place called purgatory, that after Christ has died for your sins, you have to still go to a hell light and suffer more for your sins. And that takes away from the efficiency of Christ's death, the efficacy of his death, the permanency of his death, if I have to keep offering him up, or if I have to keep dying and being suffering in purgatory to work my way out. By the way, isn't it curious that those who teach that never have it quite clear how long you're there or where it is in the Word of God? Some actually like to turn to this passage and say, this is purgatory. Well, it is a difficult passage, but it's not speaking of purgatory. Are there any other verses that speak of to the same people and with two different effects? Turn with me over to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read two verses that are very familiar. Actually, I'll begin with verse 9, so three verses. Therefore, God has highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, just like we had, for all will be salted with fire, right? Every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You and I would say that that's very clear. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess, but not the same way and with different results. So it's problematic, these two verses. We're not taken away from that. That's why we've got our Bibles in front of us and the Holy Spirit. We're praying for his aid. Roman numeral 2, why is this matter so important? I think one of the things that helped me out when I was trying to figure out, where is Christ going with this? Who is he talking to? How are we to apply this? is to realize that, not just to interpret it in light of the few verses before it about hell, but going back all the way to chapter 8, verse 34, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." The theme is that of discipleship. So, point one, A, the Christian need not fear hell, but we should fear God. I don't have to go into a lot of detail on what it means to fear God, because we spent quite a bit of time on that last week. But Jesus is telling his disciples there is something beneficial, profitable in salt. Salt in our text is good. And then he says, have salt in yourselves. It's a command. It's an observation. Salt is good. It's used in a lot of ways in the ancient Near East. We salt our fish with it. We salt some of the pathways to kill weeds. There were a lot of different ways. By the way, years ago, I read that somewhere in the 1500s, when the price of salt had gone way up because it was reckoned that like a bag of salt was almost like a bag of gold. I mean, if you were used to bland food, which is pretty much all English food, right? I'm sorry if you're English. But to add salt and pepper and things like that would make it savory and palatable. And a man had sent one of his ships over to an island and harvested a bunch of salt, had that put on the ship, brought it back, but then put it in a cave and kind of sealed that cave, waiting for the availability of salt to go down and the price of salt to go up. He's a capitalist. Okay. When he went back months or years later to get his salt in contact with that damp earth, it had leached out the savory salt. It was all that it was used for was to be, they threw it out on the path to kill weeds. It was good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Well, ancient China, ancient Egypt, where we have records. I don't know, they were the first to understand the value and the purposes of salt, but they have written a lot, and a lot is recorded about how they used it. In fact, my research showed that just a few years ago, archaeologists discovered a city in Bulgaria that had a salt harvesting, it was a mining town, really. They believe that it might have been the earliest known city to harvest and use it and send it out to other places. That city would have predated Greek civilization by over 1,000 years. So it has always been seen as valuable. Why was Jesus speaking of this? Is he telling his disciples, be prepared for trials, they're coming? That's one of the interpretations that what Jesus is saying. Be salted with salt. Have salt in yourselves, salted with fire. He's saying, troubles are coming. Be prepared for it. I'm not convinced that's the best interpretation for one reason, to be honest with you. I know and I've seen that hardships by themselves do not purify. I've watched sweet Christians that have gone through hardships that it seems like the more pain, the sweeter they became. The more they trusted the Lord, the brighter they shine for the Lord Jesus Christ. I've known other people that hardships only made them bitter against God, not better as a believer. Well, they don't in and of themselves produce endurance or especially godliness. But Jesus, here we go again, may have been alluding to the work of the one, the Holy Spirit, who salts us with fire even today. He does use hardship. He does use the Word of God. We can only seek the work of this sanctification, of this purification in us, when it's the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't work it up. In this church, we're not saying, just try harder. Just do it. That might make a good sneaker commercial, but it's not the key to Christianity. Just do it. No, it's surrender to the Holy Spirit, asking Him to sanctify and cleanse in His ministry. Just a few things. Back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, talks about the burning work of the Holy Spirit. Let me read to you Matthew chapter 3. And verse 11. It says, The Lord says, I baptize you with water for repentance. He who comes after me is mightier than I, whose sandals, John says, is not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the fire. This is what Jesus' ministry would be. With the fire of the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit and fire, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing fold and gather his wheat into the barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The Holy Spirit's got quite a ministry, and the judgment that we read of in the book of Revelation is going to be a very busy time for the Holy Spirit. But he does regenerate. He does sanctify. Some of the verses that we read in John 15 and 16 today, he is the helper, John 15, 26. He is the Spirit of truth. He is the one who in John chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus said would be sent, who would be with the church forever. God's gift, the Holy Spirit, equips us, as Pastor said just before he read that, reminds us of texts. And what a wonderful benefit it is when you say, boy, I'm going to a counseling situation, or I'm talking to somebody on the phone, or I'm addressing sin, and a passage that you hadn't maybe even thought of for months comes to mind, and it corrects you in your own thinking or aids you in your own ministry to somebody else. The person and the work of the Holy Spirit are explained in metaphors that we're used to. The Holy Spirit is like water. The Holy Spirit is like wind. The Holy Spirit is like fire. And we need the work of the Holy Spirit to be purifying and cleansing us from sin every day. When was the last time that your heart burned because of sin within you? You know, there's hardly a week that goes by I don't get upset with what I hear in the news. Or I hear somebody else, some wickedness they committed, some evil deed, some terrible crime, and I think, how in the world could somebody do that? But I'm asking, when is the last time you marveled at sin in your own life? Here I go again. When was there conviction of sin? When is the last time that the Word of God, as the Puritans used to say, burned within you? Well, I read it this morning, yes. But when is the last time you read, and maybe you had to close it, and maybe a tear ran down your face, and you said, Lord, thank you for your Word. Lord, thank you for the reminder. Thank you for the conviction. I needed that. Have salt in yourselves, in our text. I see as another prayer. We sang some prayers today. We're to be commended to this, saying, Lord, I want the Holy Spirit to ignite this work of purity, purifying us in all life and ministry. Lord, bring it in my life. Secondly, the church needs to hear the call and have this salty influence in it. The church needs to hear this call and to have this salty influence in it. You know, the gospel is salty. You know, the Christian should be salty. One of the worst things that can happen is for a Christian to lose their savor, or a church to lose its savor. When Christians unnecessarily oppose each other, they lose their Savior with the wrong message. There are churches right now, maybe a little country church north of here, maybe a mega church south of here. There are churches that have lost their Savior and their testimony in an area because maybe it started with a fighting over the color of carpet to replace in the church. Or came about by, should we have a nursery ministry? Or should we do this? Or should we do that? And the church and politics got involved. And flesh got involved. And that church is a hollow shell of itself. I've always enjoyed taking pictures, as long as I can remember, of church doors. There are some beautiful old churches in downtown Columbus. And there are some beautiful ones that I saw in Edinburgh, Scotland. Most of those doors were attached to very cold churches where the gospel was not being taught anymore, if ever in the first place. Selfish infighting in churches sometimes leads to churches losing their savor and their testimony in that very area there to shine brightly. Sometimes the compromise of doctrine causes churches to lose their savor, their saltiness. And for a church to lose that, you say, well, what's the big deal? That's the purpose. You're there to shine. You're there to have a testimony. We are to be salty. And when we're not salty anymore, I asked the question, I don't remember if it was in our church last week or in one of my Bible studies, but a couple years, two, 3 years ago, I planted two pear trees, bought them at the same time, same place. One had so many pears last year that branches were breaking and I was having to put 2x4s to prop it up. The other one has produced that many pears. One of my sons said, yeah, but you ought to be content that it's a shade tree. No. No. If I wanted a shade tree, I'd plant a shade tree of some sort. It's supposed to produce fruit. You're not going to tear it out, are you? I would have already if I hadn't had the brakes put on. You know what? Well, how can you do that? Because it's my yard. I'm the sovereign over it. Okay? The Lord could curse a fig tree that was not bearing fruit. A church that loses its saltiness, that it has infighting or problems, tension, and loses its gospel outreach, the Lord can close that down. Maybe the only thing attractive about it is the front door these days. Unsavory salt was pretty much considered useless. It was to be discarded. Nobody kept it around. Jesus warns the believer that for the church to become apostate is tragic. Verse 50, if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Salt is a desiccant. It dries things up in that process of purification. It keeps bacteria from spreading. That's one of the ways that works. How does a church lose its saltiness? Well, salt loses its saltiness, a chemist will tell you, when that sodium chloride, which is usually a very stable compound, if it comes into contact with certain things and too much of it, like gypsum, it will lose the very properties that it was harvested for. And there are places where they dig into the earth and they get salt. There are places where they take salt water and burn it off and leave the salt behind. Are we influencing the world to look at Christ? Are we influencing the world by holiness? Do we shine and are we salty with the salt of the gospel? Or is the world influencing us by its corruption? Which is it? I used to have a stamp that somebody gave me for my graduation high school. It said, the word will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the word. Listen, that's the question that fits the context here. The question that we have to ask ourselves as Christians, do I shine for Christ? Am I a salty influence? We've looked at this verse, probably your eye has fallen on this verse several times. Be not conformed to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. It's the Word of God, as I just told Kate and Dalton, that transforms us. It's the Word of God that enlightens us. It's the Word of God. When we live it out by the power of Christ, it has an impact on the world. And there are frankly churches that have no impact. They have no punch because they have no salt, because they've left off the gospel. Oh, they have a soup kitchen. Oh, they do some nice things. They keep up the property beautifully. My wife and I drove up north of Pittsburgh for an event yesterday and came back. I think I counted 4 or 5 different salt barns. Salt is still used on our roads, isn't it? But if it loses its ability to melt ice, what would they keep it? Would they house it in that salt barn? They'd get rid of it. God's word transforms us. We are to live it out as those who are committed to Christ, transformed by the gospel and living for the glory of God. We live that out, and when you do, the world says there's something different about them. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, Matthew 5 says, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Be salty. Some of you are peppery. Be salty instead. The gospel unifies us. When we say, you know what, I could find all kinds of reasons to get upset with somebody or to be different from them or to avoid them, but you know what? What's important in the church is the gospel. That's what should unite us. At the center of this ministry center is some brick or pipe or outlet, but what is at the center of the church ought to be Christ. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. As I start to wrap this up, I'll tell you this. You have the wrong center. You have the wrong cohesive thing holding the church together, purpose for existing. If a church ever gets to the point where it's centered on worldly acceptance, we want the community to love us. We want the world to accept us. You got the wrong center. If you make the beauty of the ministry center, well, we just need to just keep improving it, making it look fancy. We've done some marvelous changes in this building and tried to be good stewards of it, and it was all meant to be purposeful as we went along, but that's not the center of this ministry. If a version of the Bible is at the center, you've got the wrong center. If biblical separation is at the center of a ministry, we've got the wrong center. The gospel is the center of what God has given us to proclaim. And a church that is focused on Christ and marked by the peace of Christ has a strong, salty influence. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, the called according to your name come in the righteousness of your Son. Right now, we seek to put to death the things that dishonor you. As we live out the gospel, we're to be perfecting holiness, 2 Corinthians says. So lead us into this spirit and this conduct that promotes being at peace with one another and serving one another in love. Every Christian in this ministry center today should be a servant, a disciple, a proclaimer of Christ. We need the work of the Spirit to have salt in ourselves. Make us in every way to be gospel-centered, a gospel-centered church that proclaims, preaches Christ without apology, that builds up disciples, that reaches the lost, that confronts sin, and does all of this in a spirit of love and humility. Send us out today as salty saints, prepared to stand out, not blend in, and help us to encourage one another to love and good works. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.